The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We've been looking for the last couple weeks at the ministry of John the Baptist, and we've been looking at it through the lens of Jesus' words to him. You remember that John was in prison. He was languishing in a dark, stifling, hot prison, arrested, thrown in there by Herod. And the question in John's mind was, is Jesus really the Messiah? If I'm the forerunner of the king and his kingdom, and I'm thrown in jail and I'm removed from the scene, what does that say about the kingdom? Is it really it? Is Jesus really who he says he was? Added to this is the fact that John came announcing judgment. When the king comes, he's going to bring judgment upon his enemies, and John is not seeing that. He's seen Jesus heal people, but he's not seen any ministry of justice. And so all this culminates in John's mind as he asks the question, is Jesus really the Messiah? He sent some delegates to ask that question. They returned having heard from Jesus when he says, I am exactly who I said I was. I'm healing blind people. I'm making the lame to walk. I'm casting out demons. I'm raising the dead. All of that is evidence that I am exactly who I said I was. So that's the interchange. And Jesus knows that having answered John's question, there would be some people who would begin to question whether John really was committed to Christ. Because of his question and because of his doubt, Jesus knows that there will be some who begin to wonder whether maybe John was right or wrong. And Jesus wants to clarify that. So he gives John this marvelous tribute. It's in verses 7 through 11. We looked at it last week. He wants the crowds to know that he has a very high regard for John and his ministry. And so he praises him and he honors him and he affirms him, describing his character and what kind of man of God he really was. And we looked last week at those qualities. He was a humble man. He was a man of conviction. He lived with self-denial. He was faithful. And we looked at those qualities and we said that's what makes a godly servant even today, humility and conviction and self-denial and faithfulness. We would do well to imitate that. So that's where we've been in Matthew 11. This morning we come to verses 11 to 15. Some incredible, intriguing verses as Jesus continues to describe the ministry of John the Baptist. It's really a fascinating text because what Jesus is going to do in these next few verses is draw a contrast between the old and the new, between what was and what is coming, between the old covenant and the new covenant. John marked the end of an era and the beginning of a new era. And so Jesus is going to draw this marvelous contrast between the old system and what is coming now in Christ. And he wants us to know that everything he represents is superior to everything that came before it. Everything that Jesus brings with the kingdom far outweighs everything that existed before that. The question I want to pose to you this morning is, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about what privileges we have of being citizens of this kingdom? Have you ever thought about the fact that We don't live under the old dispensation. We don't live under the old covenant. We don't live in the days of John the Baptist, as marvelous as perhaps those days were as Jesus was walking the earth. We live in a new era. We live under a new covenant. And those of us who live post-cross have some incredible blessings and benefits that far outweigh those who live pre-cross. This is not something we think about very often. And I want you to think about it this morning. I want you to see that we have spiritual blessings today that far outweigh those who lived in the previous era. And I think this will minister to your heart, and this will encourage your soul as you see that we're living in an era of fulfillment, not an era of anticipation. So we're going to contrast this morning two eras, two ages, what it was like under the old dispensation, what it's like now today in this kingdom. I want to read these verses. Follow along as I read Matthew 11, verses 11 to 15. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There's a contrast here between the old era and the new era. And I want to take you, it's going to take a little bit of thinking this morning on your part. There's going to be some hard kind of concepts that you need to wrap your mind and your heart around. But I think if you do that, you'll see some incredible benefits of being a kingdom citizen. So I want to give you three of them this morning. Here's our outline. Three benefits of being a kingdom citizen. Three benefits that come from living in this era as opposed to living in the previous era. So here they are. First, number one is a superior privilege. A superior privilege. Notice verse 11. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." We looked at this verse last week. If you were here, you remember we briefly looked at verse 11, but we didn't dive into it. So I want to dive into it this morning. I want to unpack some phenomenal truths that are here because Jesus makes two shocking statements in this one verse. The first one is saying of John, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than him. And the second shocking statement he makes is at the end of the verse, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Tremendous realities right there. But before we dive into them, I want to unpack for you again what we mean by the kingdom. Notice verse 11, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is this kingdom that he's talking about? We've talked about it through our study of Matthew. I want to explain it again because it's so critical for us to understand what the kingdom is. There's a lot of confusion today about what the kingdom is. So let me again just briefly explain to you what Jesus means when he describes the kingdom of heaven. There are two phases or two components of God's kingdom. There is a universal kingdom and there is a mediatorial kingdom. The first one, the universal kingdom, is not what Jesus has in mind here. It's the second one, the mediatorial kingdom. But let me explain both of those so you understand the difference. There is a universal kingdom of God. And by that, we mean that there is a kingdom, a domain, over which God rules. And it is the domain of everything. He is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. He is King of heaven and earth. He's over everything. This is the universal kingdom. He reigns over all. He's creator of all. He is the Lord of all. He is the sovereign king over all. His dominion extends over all of creation, from what's going on in your life and your family and every molecule in your body, to what's going on to nations and kings and rulers, to the traveling of stars and planets and every atom in the universe. He's sovereign over all of that. That's the universal kingdom, and he rules it directly. Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 10, 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Listen to Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Listen to Psalm 145. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That is the universal kingdom. He rules and reigns over all that exists in the universe, from inanimate objects to those that are made in his image. Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize this. Daniel 4, 34 and 35, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generations. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will. God is the king and Lord and sovereign over everything that exists. That is the universal kingdom. That is not what Jesus has in mind here when he mentions the kingdom of heaven. Now, in some sense, it's encompassed by it, but Jesus has a particular element of the kingdom in mind here. It's the mediatorial kingdom. This is the second element of the kingdom of God that we need to understand. It is the mediatorial kingdom. It is the fact that there is a kingdom that is coming that's going to be ruled over and reigned over by a specific individual here on this earth. That's why we call it a mediatorial kingdom. There's a mediator. There's a king coming who's going to rule and he's going to reign. We know, of course, that Jesus is that king. He's the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah, who would come and establish his throne here upon the earth. Listen to Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. There's a coming kingdom, a real kingdom with a real king and a real rulership. Ezekiel 37, verse 24 says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, and they will keep my statutes and observe them. There's a coming king who's going to rule with all power and all authority. Now listen, you need three things for there to be a kingdom. You need a ruler, you need a realm, and you need a rulership. You need a ruler, you need a king, you need a sovereign who has a power and authority to rule over that kingdom. That's the king, that's the ruler. And you need a realm, you need a people to rule. There's a coming king who will bring to himself people that he will lovingly rule and reign over. And you have a rulership. Those are the three: ruler, realm, rulership. Rulership indicates the exercise of that ruling. So the Old Testament is very clear. There's a coming king who will establish a kingdom. And he will rule, he will reign, he will establish his power and his authority. That's what Jesus has in mind here when he mentions the kingdom of heaven in verse 11. There is a real coming kingdom. Now, let me pull the car over a second and tell you there are different views on this today. There are some who would say that this is a spiritual kingdom only, and that we're in the kingdom right now. Those would be our amillennial friends who would say that we are in the kingdom. There's not a coming mediatorial kingdom. We're just going to go from this age to the next age to the eternal state. That they would see it only as a spiritual kingdom, no earthly element to it. And we would reject that. There are others who then would say that this kingdom that Jesus is speaking of here in verse 11 only refers to a future kingdom, from our perspective, that it doesn't have any implications for Jesus' day or our day. It's all future. It's entirely in the future. It has nothing to do with us today. We have nothing to do with that kingdom. It's an entirely future kingdom, and we would reject that as well. So here's where we would land. Here would be our position as dispensationalists. We would say that it is a future kingdom with present implications. So this kingdom that Jesus offered is a kingdom that has, even from our perspective, a future reality to it, but it has present implications for this day. Here's what I mean by that. We believe that kingdom that Jesus offered 2,000 years ago didn't come in its full sense, that it has a future element to it. There's a coming, literal, physical, earthly kingdom where Jesus is going to return and rule and reign on this earth with all power and all authority. He's going to be the king. There's going to be people who he rules over on this earth, on David's throne, in a real physical sense. That's still future. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you're already part of that kingdom. You belong to it. It's not here in its full sense yet, but you belong to it. You are a part of it. You have a participation in that kingdom because you believed in Christ. You believed in the Messiah. You've embraced him as your Lord and Savior. And now because of that, you are a citizen of that kingdom now, today, in a spiritual sense, even though the reality of it is still future. Does that make sense to you? It's a future kingdom with present realities, present implications. So there is kind of a already but not yet element to it. It's already here in a sense that we belong to it because we're believers, but it's not yet in that it still awaits the future because Jesus is not ruling on the throne of David and he's not physically here on earth. And so the kingdom has not come in the full sense that Jesus said it would come. So it's an immediate reality. It's a spiritual reality, and it awaits a future fulfillment. Now, let me give you a couple indications of how we know it's a present reality. Listen to Colossians 1:13. It says, he, Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You belong to it now, today. It's not just this future entity that you have to await. You belong to it today. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a present reality. So this kingdom is still coming, even from our perspective. It's still future in its physical, literal sense, but it is here in a spiritual sense. As those who by faith embrace Christ become a part of that, they become kingdom citizens. This is what Jesus was announcing. This is what John the Baptist was announcing when they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. That's all kind of background. You need to understand that because this is what makes John the Baptist such an important individual. Think about this with me. Listen carefully. For thousands of years, prior to John the Baptist, prophets have been saying, the king is coming. The kingdom is coming. It's on its way. The Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to establish his throne, and he's going to establish his kingdom. It's all on the way. It's coming. And John the Baptist sits at the crossroads of one era transitioning into another area. He's going to say, it's here. He's not saying anymore, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. He's saying, it's arrived, and the king is here. Now, go back to verse 11, because that all explains why Jesus says what he does in verse 11. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, why would he say that? Well, as we said last week, he's a prophet. That makes him great. And he's a prophesied prophet. So that makes him, in a sense, greater than all of the previous prophets. And we saw last week, he's a man of character. So that makes him a great man. But there's something beyond all of that that makes him the greatest person who ever lived up until that moment. And it's this reality that he stands at the crossroads of the era of the transition from one era to the next, from the old covenant to the new covenant. He's saying the kingdom has come. So it's his position, his role that makes him the greatest man who's ever lived, because no one before him could ever say that. No one could say it's here. They were all saying it's coming. John says it's here. It's arrived. Now, imagine for a moment, you're a Jew 2,000 years ago, and you're listening to Jesus say, this man is the greatest man who's ever lived. Immediately, you would think, greater than Abraham? Greater than Moses? Greater than David? Greater than Elijah? Yeah, all of those. He's greater than all of those previous great men and even women of the Old Testament. Why? Because he stands at the intersection of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He's saying the kingdom is here, which is what makes him the greatest man who's ever lived up until that point. Now think about this. What does this say about the kingdom? If he's the greatest man who's ever lived up until this moment, and he's the forerunner of the king and the forerunner of his kingdom, what does it say about the kingdom he's introducing if he's the greatest man who's ever lived? It says something about the kingdom itself. It says something about the greatness of the kingdom, which you and I belong to today. Are you starting to see how phenomenal this is? We belong to something that John the Baptist could only anticipate. We belong to that kingdom. So that's the first shocking statement. He's the greatest man who's ever lived. Second most shocking statement. Go back to verse 11. There's another thing. It's at the end of verse 11. Notice the last phrase. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest man who's ever lived? You see how shocking this is? As great as John was, he never saw what we see today. He stood outside of the kingdom, and he looked into it. You realize this? You realize he died before the kingdom came. He was a prophet saying, it's arrived, it's here, because the Messiah is here, but he himself never got to experience it. He was an outsider to the kingdom. He came up close to the doorstep of the kingdom. He peered into the kingdom. He looked at the inauguration of the kingdom, but John the Baptist himself never experienced it personally. He preceded the kingdom. Or to say it another way, he never became a new covenant believer. He remained an Old Covenant believer, an Old Testament saint. That's what he was, and that doesn't mean he's less of a Christian, or not a Christian, a believer. It doesn't mean he's less of an individual. It doesn't take away from his salvation, and he's going to be in heaven. But he was never a New Covenant believer like you and I are today as participants in this kingdom. So think about it. He never saw Calvary. He never saw the resurrection. He never saw Pentecost, the beginning of the church, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He never saw the arrival of the church age. He never witnessed any of that. He just saw it from a distance. One writer says he proclaimed the need for repentance in view of the coming Messiah, but his function was preliminary to the Christian era. He was not in that era and therefore was in some sense of a lesser stature than those who are in it. Let me say that again. John was in some sense of a lesser stature than those who are in it. Another writer says the issue here is not John's personal salvation, but his place in the scheme of salvation history. For all his crucial role as herald of the kingdom of heaven, John essentially belongs to the old era, not the new. So go back to verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who are the least in the kingdom of heaven? People like us. Just basically insignificant, unknown, unimportant, common people who belong to the kingdom. And Jesus says, you are far greater than John the Baptist. Let that sink in for just a moment. You are far greater than the greatest man who walked the earth up until the time of Jesus. Why? Because you experienced what he never experienced. You're a new covenant believer. So think about all the promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33 says that when the new covenant comes, God's going to write his law on your hearts. John never experienced that. Think about the heart of flesh that is promised in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, the writer there says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. John never experienced that. Think about the Holy Spirit. You know that no Old Testament believer ever truly experienced the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit? They had it for a time come on and then come off, but no Old Testament saint ever experienced the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And yet Ephesians 1:14 says that the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You have the Holy Spirit resident in you, taking up his abode within you. John never experienced that. He never got to see the church. He never got to be a part of the church. This is why Jesus says those who are in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist. You see the contrast? As great as it was to be living at that time and being a prophet of the Old Testament, even being in John the Baptist's shoes, as great as that was, it was still less than what we experience today. I think sometimes we think it'd be good to go back and live at the time of John the Baptist. And let's face it, who wouldn't want to be walking this earth when Jesus was walking the earth? That'd be pretty amazing to actually see him physically present on the earth. That would be phenomenal. But at the same time, let's face the facts and what Jesus is saying here. It's actually far better to live today, this side of the cross, in an era of fulfillment, not an era of promise, where we get to experience all that John anticipated and spoke of, but never himself got to experience. So the question I just want to pose to you for just a moment this morning is, do you realize this? Have you ever thought about this? Has this ever just ministered to your heart and thought about all the new covenant blessings that are yours? Have you ever really just sat and meditated on all that's yours in Christ, all that you possess, all that you enjoy, all the blessings, all the riches? It's all yours in a way that an old covenant believer never got to experience. You ever thought about that? Another important question is, to those of you sitting here this morning, do you belong to this kingdom? Do you belong to this kingdom? The one that Jesus announced and the one that John announced and Jesus inaugurated, do you belong to this kingdom? It's available to you if you know Christ. It's available to you if you trust Christ. It's available to you if you embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's it. Point number two, a superior honor. Not only do we have a superior privilege, we have a superior honor. A superior honor. Notice verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. If you were to look up in a book the most difficult verses in the New Testament to translate and interpret and understand, this verse right here might be close to the top of the list. This is a very hard verse to understand what he's saying. Very hard to interpret, very hard to comprehend, but in another sense, it's not that difficult. So I'm going to give you a couple possibilities, and then we'll talk about the implications. So verse 12, for the days of John the Baptist until now, stop right there. From the days of John the Baptist until now. This is Jesus saying this, from the days of John the Baptist, from the beginning of his public ministry until now. So we're talking about a very small window of time, just a few months, maybe 18 months. From the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry until the time that Jesus is speaking these words, that's the time frame. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What in the world? The difficulty of this verse comes down to the verb suffers violence. What does that mean? And the reason it's difficult to understand this is because in the original, that verb can either be passive or middle. A little technical moment for you. When you study Greek verbs, there is a passive and a middle form of Greek verbs that look identical. You can't tell which one is which. The context dictates for you which it is. And in this case, it's kind of hard to tell if it's passive or middle. So let me explain this to you. If it's passive, if the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, that means that there are people attacking the kingdom, resisting the kingdom, opposing the kingdom, and trying to destroy the kingdom. And in the context, that would make sense because there have been people who have been doing that to Jesus and to John and to the disciples. Remember, chapter 10 was all about the difficulty that disciples would face in ministry. So if it's a passive verb, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, it has a negative sense in which there are people trying to destroy the king and his kingdom. If it's a middle voice, then it's translated this way. The kingdom of heaven is vigorously pressing itself forward. So it's not something's happening to the kingdom. It's that the kingdom itself is advancing forcefully with strength and with force into this world. So despite the opposition from those who hate the king and his kingdom, it's moving forward. It's moving against the opposition and it's gaining ground. This is the positive interpretation. You say, which one is it? I don't know. That's why it's some of the most difficult verses in Scripture to interpret. And I think there's a sense in which it's both. They're both true. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That's true even today, isn't it? There are people who resist Christ. There are people who hate Christ. There are people who hate the church. There are people who hate the truth. There are people who hate Christians. There are people who oppose everything that God stands for. That's true. That is a kingdom reality. On the other hand, it's also true that despite those oppositions, what happens to this kingdom? It keeps advancing. It keeps moving forward. There are people who keep repenting of their sin and placing their trust in Christ and becoming a part of this kingdom. And so it keeps moving forward. It keeps advancing against all odds. So that's why I think there's a sense in which they're both true. Look at verse 12 at the end. And violent men take it by force. Again, if it's the passive use, then it's talking about the fact that there are violent men seeking to destroy the kingdom. They're opposing the kingdom. If it's a positive sense, a middle voice, then it would refer to the fact that there are people who are aggressively pursuing Christ, pursuing his kingdom with courage and determination, and they're entering that kingdom. And so again, I think they're both true. But the point is a superior honor. Here's what I mean by this. Is it not a privilege to suffer for Christ? Is it not an honor and a privilege to be counted among those whom the world hates and whom the world opposes? Is that not a badge of honor? Is that not a privilege that we have as believers to suffer with Christ, to be counted worthy of his sufferings, to be counted worthy of his opposition? And is it not an honor to give up everything if it is required of us to embrace Christ and believe in Christ and enter his kingdom by denying everything as necessary in order to become a part of his kingdom? Is that not an honor? What a privilege it is to belong to this kingdom. If it's suffering for Christ's sake, that's a privilege. If it's counting the cost, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Christ, that's a privilege and that's an honor. So we have this superior honor. Number three, a superior position. A superior position. Verses 13 to 15, notice what Jesus says. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus says in verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. It's his way of saying the whole Old Testament was anticipating this. The prophets were looking forward to this. He reverses the order here. Instead of law and prophets, he says prophets and law, but it doesn't change the force of it. He's saying the whole Old Testament was looking forward to this day. Moses anticipated this. The prophets anticipated this. They were all looking forward to the coming of the king and the coming of the kingdom. And John belongs to the last stage of those prophets. He's an Old Testament prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he stands at the cusp of the arrival of this new era of fulfillment. He still belongs to that old order, though. So he's part of the Old Testament system. He's part of the law. He's part of the prophets. And he's been saying what they've been saying, except he now adds, it's here. The kingdom is. Notice verse 14, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Interesting. John is Elijah. Hold your finger here in Matthew 11 and go back to Malachi 4, the very last chapter of the Old Testament. Just turn a few pages to the left in your Bible. Malachi chapter 4, and I want you to notice the very last two verses. Here's how the Old Testament ends. Notice the very last words before the New Testament starts. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." The last thing ringing in your ears as you finished reading the Old Testament was the promise of the coming of Elijah. Remember, he was translated. He didn't die. God took him to heaven. Now go back to Matthew 11 and verse 14. Jesus says, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, he's not actually Elijah. We know that because John himself said, "I'm not Elijah." Listen to John 1:21. They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And John said, "I'm not." So, John the Baptist is not the actual person of Elijah. He's not some reincarnated or reinstated, returned person of Elijah. He's not actually Elijah himself, but he's Elijah-like. You say, what do you mean by that? Where did Elijah minister? In the desert. What did Elijah wear? Clothing made from animals. What did Elijah say? Repent of your idolatry. Where did John the Baptist minister? In the desert. What did John the Baptist wear? Camel hair clothing. And what did John the Baptist say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's Elijah-like. This is what was said of him at his birth. Luke 1:17 says, "He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." He's Elijah-like. How do you know this? Go over to Matthew 17. You're in Matthew 11. Just turn now to a few pages to the right. Matthew 17. And I want to show you one more thing here. Jesus affirms a second time that he is Elijah. Notice verse 10. This is right after the transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 10. Jesus' disciples asked him, "What then do the scribes say that Elijah must, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." Notice this is after John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying at his transfiguration, Elijah is still coming. So he's looking forward to it. But verse 12, "I say to you that Elijah has already come." So which is it, Jesus? Is he coming or has he come? What's the answer? Yes. Notice what he says. "I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished." Verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." Go back to Matthew 11. See what he's saying. John the Baptist was like Elijah. He's not Elijah because Jesus says Elijah is still coming, which is true. Even to this day, Elijah is still coming. An Elijah-like figure is still coming in the future. We don't know if it's actually Elijah, but if you were to read into Revelation chapter 11, you would see the description of two witnesses, probably, possibly a reference to Moses and Elijah. We're not entirely sure, but he's still coming. But he's also come in the person of John the Baptist. Now, go back to verse 14, back to Matthew 11, verse 14. There's one phrase I skipped over, verse 14. He says, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, think with me. Did the Jews accept it? They didn't. They didn't accept him. They didn't accept John. They didn't accept Jesus. They didn't accept the kingdom. None of that was accepted by the Jewish people of that day. And so this is a real, legitimate offer to the nation of Israel. Jesus came and offered them the kingdom. And John said, the kingdom's here. You just need to embrace the Messiah. But they wouldn't do it. But it doesn't take away from the fact that this was a real offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel if they believe that John is who he said he was and Jesus is who he says he is, but they didn't accept it. They rejected it. By the way, sometimes I'm asked the question, okay, Jesus came offering the kingdom. If the Jews had accepted him, how would he have gone to the cross and made forgiveness of sin and arose from the dead? Answer it two ways. Number one, it's hypothetical because it didn't happen. God's plan was for Jesus to die. So it's a moot point in some sense. On the other hand, we could say that sovereignly, God in his purposes would have determined and figured out a way, somehow he would have accomplished both. Had Israel accepted their Messiah and received their Messiah, there still was a way in God's sovereign plan to redeem people, but even that, from before the foundation of the world, he ordained that Jesus was going to die. So we have to say that the question is a moot point because it was still God's plans and purposes for Jesus to die on the cross, but it does argue the fact that this was a legitimate offer for the kingdom. He was saying the kingdom will come if you accept me. But they didn't. So the kingdom went on hold. And now we're in the church age for 2,000 years. But there's still a coming kingdom. The nation of Israel will still be restored. It will still one day be a people. They will be reestablished as a kingdom. Christ will return. He will reign in their hearts. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will welcome their Savior. That's when the kingdom comes in fullness. But what's the point? If the kingdom was announced by John the Baptist, who was Elijah-like, what does that tell you about the kingdom that we belong to? Phenomenal. And we get to experience everything that they looked forward to, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the law of God written on our hearts, the church age, all the blessings, we get to experience all of that. That John could only dream of. So do you know how blessed you are? And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, why are you resisting? Why are you resisting the kingdom? What else are you waiting for? There's no better kingdom. There's nothing superior that will ever be offered to you than this kingdom. It far outweighs everything that's come before it. So come to know Christ. Embrace Christ. Pray with me. Father, We thank you for these realities. These are marvelous things for us to contemplate. They're difficult things to wrap our minds around, but oh, how glorious. The old is gone, the new has come. We're the people who get to participate in the very thing that was promised for centuries and millennia. So Lord, never let us take it for granted. Let us never think lightly of what you've given to us. Thank you that we belong to your kingdom, even now in a spiritual sense, and in one day in a very real sense when we return with you and rule and reign with you. Flood our minds with these truths and remind us of the great grace that you bestowed upon us. In your Son, the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.